Continue our series through the book of Acts, talking about God's Spirit-empowered witnesses. Today our text is Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Please listen real carefully. These are the most important words that will be said all day. God's Word says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." May God bless the reading of his word. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, it's a great privilege that we have to gather together under your banner and hear your word preached. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be active in this room, that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive and understand your word. Please use me as your vessel, Lord. Let my words be true, and let my words be clear. Let my words be your words, I pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have your handout nearby. We'll refer to that as we go through the lesson. Today we're continuing with Paul's journeys. He's going from city to city. And today we're with Paul in the city of Corinth. If you're familiar with the Bible, that might ring a bell. We have, of our 27 books in the New Testament, two are devoted to this congregation, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So last week when we went, we were in the city of Athens. We learned a lot about the city, but that was all we learned from the Bible in that city. With this situation with Corinth, we don't just have this account given to us in Acts by Luke, but we also have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So we get a little more intimate look at what this congregation was really like. Their strengths and their weaknesses, the things that brought them joy and the things that brought them down. So we'll talk about those things to maybe get a better picture of what Paul is dealing with and how Paul is ministering to this church. I think it's important as we get started that we understand a little bit about the city. You've got two notes in your handout. This city was a port city in the Mediterranean Sea. It was, if you had your map, it's located really conveniently in the center. So if in this era, there was commerce, and it was very easy for that commerce to go over the sea. And if you needed a break halfway through your journey, Corinth was the best place to stop. I'll try to be discreet because there are young ears here. It was reflective of a city with people coming and going all the time. God blessed us with this thing called shame. We've got things within us that shouldn't be within us. We have desires within us that unfortunately will come out at times. And one of the things that God has blessed us with to kind of be a filter or a barrier is shame. Let's use the example of a coworker that I'm upset with, and maybe this coworker is mistreating others. Maybe this coworker is just a rotten person, and it's sitting on me, and I would like nothing more than to lash out and give this coworker a piece of my mind. But there's something within me that says, if I lash out in anger, if I give this coworker a piece of my mind and put this coworker in my place, that coworker is still my coworker. I'm gonna be with this person 40 hours a week for the time being. And the other people around are also my coworkers that I'm gonna be spending 40 hours a week with. And so there's this shame, whether it's selfish or not. If I lash out and give this person, how is that person going to look at me moving forward? How are my coworkers going to look at me moving forward? So maybe this sense of shame will be my filter and keep me from doing this thing I shouldn't be doing. Let's remove everybody that knows me. So now, that sense of shame, there's almost no reason for the shame. If I'm in a city where no one knows me and no one can hold that horrible thing that I'm gonna do against me, that filter's removed. In a port city, in a city where you're only gonna be there for 2 or 3 days at the most, and you're gonna move on, and nobody knows you, these port cities were ideal grounds for people to give in to the sin and to give in to those internal things that they normally hold back because they're surrounded by people that can hold them accountable. If we're using a modern day example like Las Vegas, they call themselves Sin City, and their motto is, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. They feed off of this, drop your shame, give in to the things you won't give in anywhere else, do it here, because nobody knows you. Las Vegas didn't create that. 2,000 years before Las Vegas used that as their campaign, Corinth used that as their campaign. And this city fed off of the ease of doing the immorality in the city. So much so that in the Roman Empire, if someone were to say, you're Corinthianizing yourself, that meant you are giving in to immorality you shouldn't be. This city was full of wickedness. This was not the city you would want to move your family to. For Paul, this was the ideal mission ground. And not just for the spiritual need that this city had, but strategically, what a beautiful place if we can get the gospel in this city where people come from all over and then go back to their homes. Imagine the potential. Someone comes into this city and God reaches their heart with the gospel and they go back to their town with that gospel. So here's where Paul comes, the city of Corinth. You see in verse 2, one of the first people he comes in access with is a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. You might know that name or those names. This godly couple is mentioned many, many times in the New Testament. God uses this couple in a tremendous way. And Paul, as he builds a relationship with them, realizes he has a lot in common with them. They're all Jews. They're all Jews that converted to Christ and accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And they all have the same job. They're tent makers. You see in verse 3 that being the same trade, so now Paul is going to live with Aquila and Priscilla for the time being and continue his work as a tent maker. That being a tent maker is not the theme of this passage. I don't want to spend too much time here, but I want to park here for just a minute. Different eras and different locations and different cultures can have different mindsets about labor, about your work. I want to make sure that we have a Christian understanding of work. Whatever your mindset on work may be, if we're using America as a whole, there are some people in America that might look down on your job if you aren't making at least six figures. Or maybe there are people that look down on your job if you didn't get a college education. Maybe there'll be people that look down on your job because you do have a college education and they think it should be a blue-collar type job. Maybe they'll look down on your job because there's no potential for growth. Maybe they'll look down on your job because it's not in ministry. If you're a Christian, you should be doing ministry. Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, a monk that God used in a tremendous way in the 16th century, one of the primary people that got Europe out of the Dark Ages. God used him in such a huge way. In that era, the culture looked down on your job if it wasn't in the church. They separated all work into two categories, secular work and sacred work. And Martin Luther fought against that very hard, and his famous quote on that was that there certainly is a difference between preaching the word and washing dishes, but in regards to pleasing the Lord, there is no difference at all. What he wanted the people to understand was whatever you are called to do, you can honor God in that work. There's really only a couple of examples of jobs that where you couldn't honor God. So if you are a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, you can honor the Lord. And we should support any work that can honor the Lord as Christians. So here's Paul who humbles himself. He could have easily said, I'm your pastor. You should be supporting me in that job. But Paul understood the burden that would put on those people. He understood he didn't have a relationship with them like that yet. So he did not put that on himself. He did not impose himself or create a burden for that church. He continued his humble work as a tent maker while continuing to minister to these people that needed the gospel. That's a humble act. There may be maybe one other mindset in America is there's maybe people that think, I deserve this great job. And maybe you do and maybe you don't, but we have a calling to work. And God started that in Genesis. He worked for 6 days and he rested one. And he gave us that example. So let us, whatever we're created to do, let us do that as unto the Lord, and let us support others in their work as they do it as unto the Lord. So Paul works as a tent maker. He doesn't stop there though. Verse 4, he understands his importance. And verse 4 is basically a verse that we've read 87 times in the book of Acts. Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And if you've been with us, our pastors have done a great job as we keep reading this same pattern that Paul goes through. That word reasoned is the word that means to have logical discourse. Paul did not try to manipulate people into accepting Christ. Paul did not try to force people into accepting Christ. Paul logically explained the gospel to them. And for Jews especially, he used the Old Testament. You Jews hold to this book and this book and this book. You hold to this prophecy and this prophecy and this prophecy. And they were all fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Christ. So after Paul persuades them through logical reasoning, or after he reasons with them, then in verse 4, he persuades them. That word persuade has to do with the idea, don't just intellectually accept the facts that Paul is giving, but make that decision, accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Satan intellectually knows Jesus is the Christ, but Satan does not submit himself and trust in Christ as his Lord and Savior. So Paul takes that logical next step, persuading them to believe. Verse five hurts me as a history teacher. When I go through my history book and I'm teaching my history lessons at least once a week, I'll say, I wish the book would go deeper here because there's so much good stuff here. But a history book can't go that deep because you've got to cover so much in a given amount of time. Acts is a history book. It can only tell you so much. If you have a pen, you want to write these verses down to make sure that I'm telling you the truth. It says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia in verse 5, and here are the two verses that can help you understand what's happening here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, and Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. When we look at those two verses along with verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, we learn in 2 Corinthians 11, 9, and Philippians 4, 14 through 15, Silas and Timothy came to Corinth with a monetary gift. The church of Philippi had been so blessed by Paul, they had been saving up their funds, and they had all those funds taken to Paul. So now, here's Paul doing his work as a tent maker and still serving with the gospel and doing his work as a tent maker and serving people with the gospel. And now here comes this big gift of money. So now Paul doesn't have to do his work as a tent maker nearly as much. Paul's relieved of some of his financial burden. And you see at the end of the verse, well, now Paul is compelled by the Spirit to testify that Jesus is the Christ. That word compelled, it means to feel the weight and feel the burden, but in a positive way. Not like you're feeling like, oh, I have to do this, but to feel the burden like, this is my responsibility and I get to do this. God has given me a greater opportunity. God has taken away some of these roadblocks, and now I have even more opportunities to share this life-saving gospel message with the people. So now Paul has even more time, even more opportunities to share. But as normally happens in verse 6, the Jews oppose him and blaspheme him. Now Paul goes through a symbolic act that's kind of violent. He shakes his garment as if he's shaking the dust from him that's theirs. And he looks him in the eye and says, your blood is on your own hand. I'm clean. I'm going to the Gentiles. That's big time stuff. Here's another verse you can look up if you want later. This phraseology comes from Ezekiel chapter 33. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we have the example of the watchman. If you can envision the really old cities where the entire city is surrounded by walls, you would have, at the highest points in your city, you'd have watchmen. In a perfect world, your watchmen would have a really boring job because they'd just stand there and there'd be nothing to report. But the watchman had an important job. And if there was an invading army coming toward your city, that watchman's responsibility was to blow the horn or sound the alarm and let everybody in the city know the army's coming. We need to respond accordingly. If the watchman fell asleep on the job and the army came in, or if the watchman saw the army and didn't sound the alarm, instead the watchman runs to the hills and takes care of himself, in those situations, the damage that would be done to the city would be the watchman's fault. But if the watchman sees the invading army and he toots the horn and he sounds the alarm, and someone in the city chooses to not respond appropriately to the alarm, the watchman could say, I did everything I could possibly do, and if you didn't respond to the alarm, the damage that comes your way is your fault. So Paul is using the same terminology. Jews, you of all people should hear this message I'm bringing to you. You and your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents for hundreds of years have had these scriptures in front of you that have been pointing to Jesus. And Jesus has come. And Paul could say with a sincere heart, I have done everything possible to point you to Jesus as the Christ. But you don't just say, I'm not sure. You put your stubborn self on and you yell and you spit and you call names and you mock anybody that has the audacity of believing that Jesus is the Christ. Then, Jews, I've done everything I can do. I've sounded the alarm like the watchman God called me to be. And I'm moving on, because there are other people in this city that need this message. So like we've seen time and time again, Paul started with the Jews and gave his heart to the Jews, and by God's grace, some were saved. But then it was time for Paul to move on. So Paul moves on to the Gentiles, and we see in verse 7, a man named Justus. Maybe if you have a newer version, it has his fuller name, Titus Justus. This Gentile, Justus, is saved. And just so we can go back in time, in America has always had, since our colonials came over, has always had church buildings. Okay, in Bible times, there were not necessarily Christian church buildings. There were synagogues that by God's grace would preach the gospel. But for the first generation of Christians, those Christians met in homes until it became too dangerous and they had to literally meet underground. That's where our term underground Christian comes from, because the persecution was such that they actually had to hide and have their church meetings underground in catacombs, where there was still a superstitious belief that ghosts would be hanging around, and Christians knew there's no ghosts, just smells bad, let's worship the Lord. They go underground. So Paul needed a house, and Justus says, come to my house. And it just so happens, according to the verse, Justus lived right next door to the synagogue. Location, location, location. So now, those same Jews, there were some Jews that were very strongly against Paul, but then there were maybe some Jews on the fence, so they'd be walking out to their synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they'd, I recognize that song. Oh, it's coming next door. And maybe they'd hear Paul preach a little bit. Maybe they'd hear that gospel a few more times. And as we see in the next few verses, not just Justus, Gentiles like him, but also Crispus in verse 8, who was the ruler of the synagogue. He believes on the Lord. So very influential people in this city are coming to Christ. And one of just the most beautiful things you're going to see in the whole scripture, not just Crispus believes on the Lord, but all of his household. Salvation is a miracle, but when the Holy Spirit grabs an entire family at once and brings them to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ, what an answer to prayer. So here Paul is faithfully doing his work, and God is blessing his work over and over. And we finally, if you've been going through our series with us, maybe you've thought Paul was a robot. We finally get to see Paul's humanity. Maybe you haven't thought that. I'm a little intimidated by Paul, because you'll see him go into the city and you'll see people spit on him. You'll see people beat him. You'll see people stone him. There was that one city where he was literally stoned and they thought he was dead and they walked away. He wasn't faking it. He was so injured he couldn't move, and they drug him to the next city. It doesn't say he complained. It doesn't say he went to the hospital. It says he went to the next city and kept preaching. How can someone do that? Does he have emotions? Does he have feelings? This is incredible. And it is incredible. God used him in a tremendous way. When we get to Roman number 3 in your notes, when we get to verse 9, Paul needs encouragement. That sounds familiar. Now that sounds like me. The guy almost getting beaten to within an inch of his life and continuing that work without blinking, I'd have trouble being that guy. The guy who's getting kicked out of church after church after church, I'd have trouble being that guy. The guy who's doing his best that he can to honor the Lord and feels like he's at the end of his rope and having trouble moving the next day and needs God to say something really nice at the right time. That sounds like me. Here's Paul in need of encouragement, like you and me, and God in his grace says just the right thing at just the right time. It doesn't say why he needs encouragement. So I am not going to tell you why, but let's play a guessing game based on what we know about Paul. Okay, this is pure speculation. Maybe Paul needs encouragement. We've talked about the money already. Maybe he's looking at his money supply going down, 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 and he's getting discouraged about having to do the tent making along with preaching the gospel. Maybe he's discouraged about money. Maybe he's discouraged because he misses home. These missionary journeys take him away all the time. Maybe he misses the comforts of home. Maybe he's discouraged because he's surrounded by immorality. Everywhere you look, just filth and disgust and people giving into their sins all over the place. Maybe he's discouraged. He's afraid of failure. Maybe he sees the importance of this gospel message he's giving, and it's just breaking his heart seeing how many people are rejecting him. Maybe he's afraid of success. Maybe he's thinking back and saying, God, every time I make an impact in a city, they beat me up. And I don't want that anymore. Maybe he's discouraged because he feels alone. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God's saints, Jeremiah and Elijah come to mind right away, where they're just given this ridiculously huge task. And they keep having this feeling, God, I'm alone. God, no one else knows what I'm going through. No one else can help me bear this burden. And it's just too much on my own. I don't know what Paul's going through, but I know Paul needs encouragement. And I know in a room this big, there has to be somebody in here that needs encouragement. And if you've got the mindset, church people don't need encouragement, you've got the wrong mindset. If you've got the mindset, everything has to be perfect when I come in on Sunday morning, you've got the wrong mindset. And if you think you're the only one that thinks that, you're wrong. Because too many Christians fill their minds with this idea, I have to be able to do it on my own. I have to be in the right frame of mind. I have to do this. I can't let anybody know I'm weak. I got to be like Paul. At the beginning of this year, we went through the One Another series in Sunday school. There's all those One Another's because we need one another. God created us not to be perfect. God created us to need a perfect Savior. And in our times of weakness, I don't know if God is going to speak to you in a vision like he does here for Paul, but God can speak to you through one another with that well-timed encouragement. Brothers and sisters, if you need encouragement today, as we're reading how God encourages Paul, I encourage you to be encouraged by God's words to Paul. Look at the first thing he says. Verse 9, do not be afraid. How many times do we get paralyzed by our fear? How many times in our lives does something come in front of us that scares us to the point that we can't take that next step? Usually when I'm putting together a handout, I try to put two or three references to go along with my points. For the point for fear not, I had a lot of trouble narrowing it down to three. Because God says over and over and over and over again, fear not. And he says it over and over and over again because God's people keep getting scared of things. And God's people need that encouragement over and over and over again. Don't be afraid. I'm going to give you guys a church secret. Is that okay, Pastor Bill? Just one? Can I give up just one secret? He's thinking about it. All right. Coming on Sunday morning, for the most part, isn't about learning something new. It's about being reminded of things you've forgotten. If you've been going to church for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, you've read the Bible a bunch of times, you've heard the Bible a bunch of times, and God is great and he'll bring new things to light. The depths of this Bible are incredible. But we're a forgetful people, and most of what we need is stuff that we kind of already knew, but we forgot it in our time of need. Paul knew intellectually there was no reason to be afraid. But Paul, at this time in his life, was afraid. So God needed to remind him, Paul, don't be afraid. Paul could have said, God, I know that already. He knew it intellectually, but this was a truth he needed at that time. And here it is at the right time. Do not be afraid. And then, again, if we're paralyzed and we don't move forward, we're not doing what we're supposed to do. So God says, number one, Paul, don't be afraid. Number two, do what you're supposed to do, speak. Do not keep silent. There are too many people in this city that need to hear this message, Paul. Speak. That could have been enough. God's vision to Paul could have been just verse 9. All God needs to do is say what to do, and that should be enough. But I don't know about you, I like to know the why or the how. Don't just tell me what to do. Tell me why I should do it, or tell me how to do it. And God is gracious, and God understands Paul's humanness. So God says, Paul, don't be afraid. Paul, keep speaking. Why? God says, because I'm with you. If you do the search, you do the BibleGateway.com or whatever source. If you're really old school, you use the Strong's book. Anybody know what that I'm talking about? The concordance that's this thick? Who has one of those? You're my hero. All right. And you look up all the times the Bible says, fear not. Most of the time, God says, fear not. Right after that, God says, comma, because I'm with you. Fear not, because God is with you. My 3-year-old son just went through a stage where he decided he was afraid of the dark. I don't know why, but he's afraid of the dark. So maybe once a week, I would go into his room and I would say, Daddy's here, it's okay. I didn't turn on the light. I didn't get rid of the dark. I came into the dark and I said, Daddy's here, it's okay. And that was enough. At his childlike stage, whatever it was in the dark that was making him afraid wasn't as big or as strong as Daddy. So Daddy comes in, the comfort is there, he's at peace. I am well aware that kind of respect for Daddy is going to go away, but I'll take it now. And I want to feed off of that as he gets older. I want him to understand that very, very small analogy, but when God is with us, God is bigger and stronger than whatever is scaring us. Fill in the blank. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of this. Great. Is God bigger? I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of this. Okay. Is God stronger? Yes. He is. And again, we intellectually know that right now. If we had a quiz, you'd all know that. Is God bigger than your fear? Yes. Can you remember that when you're afraid? It's harder. God in his grace tells us over and over and over again in the Bible, fear not because I'm with you. Because we're going to go through those times in our life where we forget. And if we're frequently in our Bibles, if we're frequently around our brothers and sisters in Christ who can remind us when we need it, fear not because God is with you. The load is off my shoulders. And the encouragement that I need in those times is coming. I like the next point. God says, I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. Paul's probably thinking, finally. Here's his promise. Paul, while you minister in this city, no one is going to physically harm you. It's a promise from the Lord. You can take that to the bank. And look at this next promise. God says, I have many people in this city. No matter what your work, if you had a guarantee that the work that you do is going to be profitable, that's encouraging. If your job is sharing the gospel with the lost, and God says, you're going to see the fruits of your labor. Because I've got a lot of people in this city that are mine that need to hear that. What a wonderful promise. What wonderful encouragement. And that's what Paul needed. You see in verse 11, Paul stays there a year and 6 months teaching God's word among them. The next section, it's again, this is a history book. So here's part of the history. The Jews, I laughed when I read it. Verse 12, the Jews with one accord rose up. Usually when that phrase one accord is in the Bible, that's the apostles encouraging the church, work together with one accord. Be totally united as you move forward in the gospel. Here, the Jews are totally united in their hatred for Paul and their idea of let's kick him out and beat him up. So a totally united gang comes to Paul and they throw him before the legal council and they say, Paul is breaking the law. So we're on the same page. The Roman Empire had a list of approved religions. And at this point in history, Christianity was not on the list. But the Christians didn't think of Christianity as a separate religion. In the Christian mind, Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. And Judaism is an approved religion. So we are not breaking the law. If we are, throw us in jail. But we're doing what's okay to do. We're talking about the risen Christ. So the Jews throw him before and they say, this guy's breaking the law. You see in verse 14, Paul was about to open his mouth. We're going to see later in the book of Acts, Paul loved being accused of this crime because it gave him an open audience to share the gospel. So we're going to see in chapter 21, 24, 25, Paul loves it. So he's about to open his mouth, about to say what he wanted to say. And the legal counsel was shrewd enough to realize that this wasn't really a legal issue. This was an internal issue. So the guy basically says, work it out, and gets rid of him. Work with me here. Verse 17. This is a passage on encouragement. I'm going to talk about encouragement in a minute. Sosthenes gets beaten. Okay, that's encouraging. Sosthenes, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this was a friend of Paul's. The Greek word is hard to figure out. So some of your versions will say it was the Greeks that beat him up. Other versions might suggest it was the Jews that beat him up. So I don't know. I'm not going to die on that hill, whoever it was that beat him up. Okay? Fact is, this friend of Paul's at the outrage of whatever just happened, beat the ruler of the synagogue. Okay. It's a stretch, work with me. Paul is in the middle of a sin-cursed world in a sinful, immoral city where there are literally groups of people, the only thing uniting them is their hatred for Paul. Even in this city where violence is on their mind, they can't touch Paul. Paul's friends are getting beaten, which is horrible. But God made a promise to Paul, and even in the middle of sin, God is keeping that promise. If you belong to God and you are afraid of something, things can happen. This is a sin-cursed world. But God has made some promises to you as his children. God says in his word, if God is for us, who can be against us? I'll answer that question. No one. A gang of people out here that are looking for your life, they can take your life, they cannot take your soul. If God promised that you are his, period. And God will keep that promise. God made a promise to Paul about his physical body, and God kept that promise. Let's end with the church itself. We talked about the city at the beginning. This congregation, there's some good qualities. If I'm being honest, I really, really, really had to search for some good qualities. But we do see some good ones. In 1 Corinthians, we see that they were a congregation that asked questions when they were unsure of things. They trusted Paul. They trusted his wisdom. The book of 1 Corinthians, basically the last half of the book, is Paul answering questions this church had. Okay? And we see in 2 Corinthians, they were repentant. It's a great thing. They realized they were doing something wrong, and they sincerely tried to change their ways. Their bad qualities, I could not list them all. They were divisive. They were immoral. They were selfish. They were proud. And the list goes on and on and on. This congregation had some serious problems. But in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul says to this congregation, you are God's. 1 Corinthians, he calls them saints, the called apart ones of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, he calls them his brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you notice something about HBC. Maybe you've been here a week. Maybe you've been here a year. Maybe you've been here 5 years. We're not 5 years old. Maybe you've been here a long time. You might have noticed as you look around the pews, man, there are liars everywhere in this church. Everywhere I look, I see sinners. They're hypocrites. They're adulterers. They're murderers. Adulterers and murderers. Jesus tells us, if you even look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. And if you even look at a person with hatred in your heart, that's like committing murder against them. Sinners everywhere, saved by grace. Maybe it was hard for you to come to church today. Maybe you're like, not after the week I had. I can't be around God's people right now. I'm not holy enough to be in church right now. On your own, you're right. But God in his grace sent Jesus Christ. And our goal is not to suck it up and make ourselves as holy as we can be to earn our way to salvation. Our goal is to recognize our sin and look to Christ alone to save us. And if we belong to Christ, those promises for God's people are ours. And we might make this church messy, but we're God's. And he loves us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, maybe it's easy to look at the church of Corinth and criticize them for their sins. We humbly recognize our sins. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough that when we were still in our sins, you planned before the foundation of the world to send Jesus Christ to this world. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus lived that perfect life and sacrificed himself on the cross, taking our sins, taking our burdens, taking our shame upon himself. And after taking our sins, he put his righteousness on us. Father, that is amazing grace. For those that need encouragement, Lord, I pray that your word would give us just that right word at just that right time. remind us who we are in Jesus Christ. Remind us that we are yours. Remind us that we are saved and redeemed and justified by the Lamb. Remind us of where we're going because we're yours. Our place is secure in heaven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. As we come to the table, Lord, please prepare our hearts. Let this day be pleasing in your sight as we do all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.